Turn with me now to the Gospel according to John, and chapter 17. This chapter is a prayer by Jesus, and it does tend to fall into three sections, the object of Jesus' prayer in different parts. And this morning to look particularly at the first five verses, and so just to read those verses so far this morning. So John 17, verses 1 through to 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So far. And seeking God's blessing, seeking his enabling, that we turn here to study this morning. Over the four chapters preceding this, Jesus spoke to prepare his disciples for what was to happen to him and to them over the next few hours. He had assured them, he knew what was coming, they didn't really, but he assured them that his death that was to come was not the end, so that when it hit them, they might have something to recall and to depend on. Amongst other things, he said to them that he would be returning to them in the previous chapter. He said that he would ask the Father to send another helper, one just like him in spirit and strength, the Holy Spirit. By the end of these four chapters, where he spoke to them in a particularly privileged way, the disciples seem to think that they are getting it at last. In 16, 29, and 30, they say, "Well, now you're speaking plainly. You're not quite so confusing. And we believe that you came forth from God." As we've been studying and reading through these chapters, don't we see Jesus opening his heart? Isn't there a great deal about his care and his compassion? He knew they would be in a very needy state in what was to come. He has no wish to see them fall by the wayside. He has no wish to see us fall by the wayside in our faith. He knew that they would face opposition. He knew that their hope would be shaken at his death. All of these things could cause someone to fall away. And he was setting things in place as far as possible that this would not happen. And after all this, now something happens that is, I believe, a rare privilege. Yes, he has opened his heart. It is there to be seen, if you will see it. Now all the more so, he comes to pray. And in his prayer, speaking with his own eternal Father, he exposes the desire of his heart. His desire has been that his disciples would be held and stand firm. But there is something greater that works towards as well. He comes in prayer to God, the Father, his Father, and is overheard by his disciples. We know he prayed often at other times, but very often it was away, alone. They knew that he prayed. On occasion, they seemed to have heard. But here we have a record of what they heard. 4 chapters he had spent, you might say, preparing them for what was about to happen. Perhaps we are to see this chapter, and particularly, I think, these first 5 verses, as his preparation for himself in a special way, just as he prepared for every other major event in his ministry on earth. He prepared for it in prayer. I do intend to study and present this prayer in 3 parts. It is one whole. They cannot be completely separated, but with considering the content, to take the time to do it in 3 parts, it's fairly conventional. That many people find that we're almost compelled to do this. The first is where he prays especially concerning himself. In the second part, from 6 to 19, he seems to be praying especially for those disciples who were around him. And then in the last part, from verse 20 onwards, it's a special prayer for you and for me, we who have believed because of the ministry and testimony of those disciples. But always remember, it is a unified whole. Each part is linked very closely with the others. But having said that, I feel it is necessary that we do give that particular attention to them in parts. Another, you might say, introductory remark is that this is frequently called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And it is true, in some ways at least, that the priest was to intercede. We often think of the priest as the one who was to administer the sacrifices, but the priest was also the one who was to lead the prayers of the people. The altar of incense was symbolic of prayer. The priest was to intercede. The priest was a mediator between God and man. The priest was to pray for the people, and that is very much what Jesus is about as he approaches God here. Others, and perhaps for a similar reason, call it a prayer of consecration, a prayer of being set apart. Jesus does that. He makes specific reference to it in verse 19, where he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." And the word sanctify is very much to do with consecration or being set apart. But I believe that's very evident also in these introductory, the early verses that we're just looking at today. But if I can, I would like to also highlight the person that we're looking at, who listening to in his prayer. The character that comes through of this person, and to rejoice in the person, not just the content, for example, where he prays for us, what is he praying for, but what is he praying for? Who is he? Why should he be praying these things? It's such things that I would like to especially highlight, if I can, as we go through this prayer. And for that reason, I would title this first part that we're looking here at the Son of God in prayer. He is amongst men. He is there as the Son of God. He says it himself. But also in the second part, to recognize him as the Savior in prayer. And in the third part, our Savior in prayer. So first of all, and this morning, the Son of God in prayer. And when we come to this prayer, in this part of the prayer, I would point out 3 things especially. And just to think about what a prayer it is, and we get to listen in on it. To think about what a request he makes for glory. And then to consider what a work he has done. Yes, he has done. It is finished. First then, what a prayer. What a prayer that we can hear. Prayer of the very Son of God himself to the Father, God the Father. And I say this, I emphasize this, because remember, put yourself into that room. 11 men around him, this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. They knew that there was something different about him. How well did they know? What did they know? What degree of difference were they aware of? This Jesus, whom they knew so well, here he opens his prayer, and what does he say? In his model prayer that he teaches back in Matthew chapter 6, for example, he says, pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. God's name made holy in my lips and in my life. What does he pray? Yes, he prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. He prays to the Father. Yes, the Father, a simple term, but his own Father. Prays in such elevated terms. He does it first, speaking in the third person. He doesn't say, glorify me. He says, glorify your Son. He's drawing attention to this relationship. And that it was the Son who was sent, as he touches on a bit later. And it's drawing attention to this, and I think deliberately too, that it is to be heard by those around him. It is very clearly a reference to himself. Glorify your Son as you have given him authority, that you should give eternal life. And then in verse 4, I have finished the work you have given me to do. It is himself that he's speaking about. And he's driving home, as they listen in, he's driving home his position as the Son of God. Let's say you go to a special event. You've been invited, perhaps, and you go, and you go in the door, and you're welcomed by the people at the table, and you get a cup of coffee or whatever, and you start to mill around, and there's somebody there, and you vaguely recognize them. You think, I think I should know that face, and you just start chatting away. And then somebody, an organizer, bustles up and says, excuse me, and takes them away. And then next thing you know, they stand up on the platform, they're the main speaker. And say, oh, of course, I should have known that. It was very comfortable, very easy. A man's a man. You talk to them. Level disciples around Jesus. They grew up in Galilee. He grew up in Galilee. He was a carpenter. They were fishermen. There's a measure of equality. They knew this Jesus. Yes, they were coming to realize that it is in some way that you have come forth from God. But now here he is speaking directly to God in his own name. And the first thing he asks for is to glorify your Son. The other day I was on a train. And there was something, as I looked out the window, we were crossing a bridge over a big river. There's something on the bridge, as we were close up to it, that caught my eye, and I thought, this looks interesting. What is this? And then as the train went on, it curves around from the bridge. You can see a picture of it on the front cover. And I looked, and I looked, and I thought, I recognize that. That's a pretty special bridge. One of the great Britons, Isambard Kingdom Brunel, built it. It was built in the year of his death, 1859. And here was a high-speed train, was still using it. Used every day, frequently. And there were people in that carriage who were doing their messages on the phone. They were talking to their neighbors. They were doing the Sudoku. They were reading the newspaper. They were snoozing. This fantastic bridge, fantastic achievement, was completely ignored by most people. Do we see what is there? Did they know Jesus? Do we know Jesus as we listen in? Something utterly remarkable that we cannot just take it for granted. The prophet Isaiah was told by God, you go out with an amazing message of God's covenant to his people, but the people, they will see, but they will not see. It'll be right there in front of them. And they won't recognize it for what it is. We need to. The disciples needed to. It's silence from the disciples after this. I wonder how it hit them. what they registered. When he lifted his eyes to heaven, prayed as they could hear, and he prayed, Father. They heard him asking the God of heaven and earth to glorify him, the Son. I am the Son, the very Son of God. And adding with that, the very character of that model prayer he had taught them, that it would be through that glory that he, the Father, God, would also receive glory. Over the whole story until now, there have been a number of confessions of various kinds as to who Jesus was, and the other gospel records include a number of others through to this point. But isn't there something about the way that he speaks here, his directness to God the Father, that must have had an impact? It should have an impact on me, on you and on me. It should cause us to pause, think, give thanks, who this Jesus is, who came among us, and who does go on to pray for us in such a remarkable way. But what makes it remarkable is who he is. Do we see that? Did they see that? We get to hear communication between two persons of the Godhead, Father and Son, in that room in Jerusalem, in our Bible, in our words before us. We can hear it. Part of that remarkable character is indeed in the request that he brings to God. What a request he makes. Who can do this? Only God himself. Glorify your Son. Remember that Jesus himself, and in just the previous chapter, he talks about asking the Father in his name. Notice here, he doesn't need to do that. It's direct from him to the Father. But he frequently spoke about prayer simply as asking. And really that is the fundamental definition of prayer. To ask. He does. He asks for glory. He asks for glory. He puts a request to God. In some respects, none of us, when we come in prayer, will ever be able to approach this. But in others, it is very instructive for us as well. It should be in the heart of every supplicant, every prayer before God, leading whatever it is that we seek, we look to lead that the Father himself would be glorified. Initially, it's very brief. Glorify your Son at this hour. This is the time when it's all to come together. Glorify your Son. But further down in verse 5, glorify me together with yourself. And emphasize this, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He's reminding the Father, himself, and those who hear him, that he is the eternal Son of God. Initially, when he first asks, it looks like the glory that he's asking for is related especially to that hour. It's the things that were about to happen, that he would be glorified through the cross. Glorify your Son, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That it seems to be related to that work. That work that was to culminate in the cross, that was about to come upon them. That he would be glorified and bring glory to the Father by that. That may well have been his point at the beginning. It was an important point. It's vitally important that we recognize that the cross is to the glory of God. It's one of the most glorious things that God has ever done in all creation. The glory of creation. And now, where men have sinned, he comes and he finds a way and he makes a way that sin is removed from sinners. What a glorious thing. Is that not to the glory of God? And he does it by this hour, this receiving of the death of his Son in their place. And that's the route for eternal life. That's what he goes on to deal with from verse 6 and following as well, in the next part, in the next focus of his prayer. The things that he had achieved and that he sought to hold on to, and that he asked the Lord, his Father, to put into effect. But that giving of eternal life, that great object of his life, the very purpose for which he had come, the purpose for which he had been given authority over all flesh, to give eternal life, one thing, and that is accomplished in his own giving of his life, in his death. But then in verse 5, there is more to it, this request for glory. Jesus, the Son of God, is not just looking at that moment of the cross and its glory, but he's also looking at returning to his eternal glory. Glorify me together with yourself, that equality with God, but the glory which I had with you before the world was. He had cloaked it in human form while he lived as Jesus. It is his human name, Jesus, that he was given at his birth. Then the disciples confessed back in 16:30, "By this we believe that you came forth from God." In that context, the suspicion is that this was rather a vague use of words, that they perhaps didn't yet grasp fully his personal divinity, that he is God. But in this prayer there can be no doubt that that's his claim. The glory that I had with you before the world was. This is his request for himself, that he should regain his glory. So when we speak of a request for glory, we should follow him as he seeks the glory of his Father, as in our model prayer. Hallowed be your name. God's name first. Your kingdom come. But in this we cannot follow him. This is something that is distinctive, that belongs only to Jesus who spoke these words, this request. As for that other side to his request, the glory of the Father, this is his heart. This is where we should follow him as well. In this case, for Jesus, he knew very well that it was in his own honor that the Father would be honored. And that is the leading desire that he has in his heart. That should lead us in all of our prayers. We can learn from this prayer, as well as just rejoicing that he does pray such a prayer. But we cannot go without reference to this eternal life. This is seems to be at the heart of the way that he goes about his work, which will the work that we'll touch on a little further as well. Giving eternal life is his special task. But why does he say verse 3? He said, "It's all that you can give eternal life." He could give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Why doesn't he just then go to verse 4 and say, "I have glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you've given me to do." Why does he then, as some people have called it, define eternal life? Is that what it is in verse 3? Is it because there are people listening who want to know what eternal life is? Doesn't God know what eternal life is? His Father that he's speaking to? Why does he include verse 3? There's no doubt it is the best definition we have of eternal life. Always remember this one. Eternal life. It's not just an unending thing. It is about knowing God. The personal knowledge of God. Being near to God. Through the Lord Jesus. But it's not just a definition. Prayer is not the place for making theological statements. I think it is Jesus pausing, as it were, to reflect on what a God-glorifying thing this eternal life is. Without God, it is nothing. There is no eternal life. With God, it is everything eternal. Knowing God. What does it reflect? It reflects that Jesus came so that men might receive the gift of knowing God. That's how he puts it here. You could take verse 3 and insert it almost in verse 2. You've given him authority over all flesh so that he could give this knowledge of God to as many as you have given to him. Not that men might know other gods, but that they may at last know the only true God and know Jesus Christ truly. That this would be awakened in man's heart, that the way would be opened to come near to God, having been separated for generations. He dwells on this because this is such great glory to God. What a transformation, a making of all things new in him, in what he has done. You might put it this way, that as he dwells on this eternal life that he's been given, as it were, to bring to man and to pour out on man, he thinks about what it is that he's been holding to give to man. And he's reflecting on what a magnificent gift it is that God has chosen to open the way to himself. For his chosen people. And yes, we need to recognize that as well, that there is a limitation on this gift. The authority of the Son of God extends over all flesh in verse 2, but the gift only reaches as many as you have given him. And that's drawn a bit sharply later in verse 9. He prays for those that are given to him. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. There is a difference. And I find as I try to soak up these words and their significance, I can't find any objection to that. How can it be otherwise? Look at who you're listening to here. The very Son of God who became this Jesus, a humble carpenter. It does matter what you do with this Jesus, this Son of God. Look at his great objective of life. The only thing that he truly cares about is his Father's glory. If you reject that, how can it be otherwise? If anyone imagines it doesn't matter what you do with this Jesus and you'll still be fine with God, how can you reject his Son and still expect the Lord's favor? And he has done enough. He's done everything that could possibly be required of him. The hour has come, and the hour soon follows. What does it mean that he has finished the work you've given me to do? It means he's on that unchangeable path that leads to his own death. What more can man ask for? Recognize the Son, the very Son of God, who has come among us. Did the disciples in that room as they heard his prayer? We don't know. Do we, as we hear this prayer? We must. Consider that work that does bring God this great glory. In verse 4, what a work. It is finished. A work that is to the glory of God. He has every right to bring his own works before his Father. He presents it to his Father, part of presenting his plea, part of presenting his request. This is what he has been sent to do, to give eternal life. He says, I've done it. This is what he's been sent for. This is what he could say he had finished. It doesn't mean that what happens after this prayer is an extra. It doesn't mean that his death is an extra. You could put it this way, that everything that has brought him to this point means that his death is inevitable. He was committed to that himself. The course of history will not be held back from his death. He certainly saw it all as one. You might say his crucifixion is not a mere probability in those next few hours. But by giving his life, he brings eternal life to man. What was impossible has, he says here, been accomplished. I have finished the work you have given me to do. It had to be through him, through his life, his death, his resurrection. With it done, he is able to plead this before the Father. He could offer this to the Father. I have glorified you on the earth. Glorify your Son with yourself. These, in brief, are some of the key things that we need to recognize as we hear Jesus praying to his Father. Mostly, I think, in just take our congregation as an example. Mostly our children, young people, can chat quite happily to the rest of the adults in the congregation. But there's no doubt that when your own children talk to you, they talk to you in a different way. They will request different things and in a different manner. The disciples, they had heard a great deal from the mouth of Jesus, and they loved him for it. But here, in a few moments, before they too went out into the night, they heard him turn to his Father. What a difference there was. It's not that he in himself is different, but that relationship is something so very different. It's an eternal relationship, an eternal openness between Father and Son. What a difference there was. Not only in his approach to God, but also compared with the other prayers that they had ever made. That directness as he speaks to God. And as we listen on, we too should take on his enthusiasms. What is the desire of his heart? What do I pray for? What do you pray for? Do you have such a focus in life? We are taught to pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, in my life, as it is in heaven. Do you set everything in your life against that template, God's glory? You see in these five verses that Jesus most certainly did. The authority he was given, it was to the glory of God. The gift of eternal life was to the glory of God. The work that he had accomplished, that accomplishment, was to the glory of God. And the request to glorify your Son, glorify me, is also to the glory of God. Take the things of your life. Is this got to God's glory? Let me ask for those things. And if you are a disciple of Christ, that is a follower of Christ, you will follow him in this as well. You'll rejoice to hear his prayer. You'll rejoice to know what the desire of God is. The faithful servant of the Savior will also pray this prayer. Today, as we read and as we hear these few lines from the mouth of Jesus, pause and be amazed. Be delighted that this point had been reached in the story, in the story of mankind, in the story of God. There was Jesus, who was the Son of God, who had humbled himself for your sake. This point, this very moment of that particular day, he could say, Father, do you remember that work that we have planned, that we purpose from eternity? It's done. Father, let's share the glory. Share the moment, if you like. The work has been done. Men have eternal life that God, three in one, has desired for them eternally. Isn't that there? See it as you pass on by. God does accomplish everything that he purposes to do. But what a moment that must have been, where together and with disciples, loved ones around them, Father and Son could share the moment. It's done. They let us in on it. May God bless his word. Let us pray together.